Okay, today's scripture reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instructions is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Let's ask that the Lord would bless the reading of his word. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the presentation we've already had this morning of how glorious that word is, how it transforms lives, how it changes the way people think, changes the way they live, transforms people from creatures of death to creatures of life. From enemies of God to children of God. And I pray, Lord, that as we look to your word once again this morning, that as was already mentioned, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. Help me to accurately represent Scripture. Help each one of us to meditate clearly on this word, that we might understand where we stand in all of this. We might apply it to our lives, that we might transform, whether we need a little change or a big change in our lives, that we would conform ourselves to what the Word of God commands. And Father, may we not at this point look at the failures and failings of others, but may we take heed to ourselves, that we would be the kind of church you would have us to be. Use the word to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do now come to the first section of 1 Timothy. As I mentioned last week, what we're going to look at and what we're going to begin with, what Paul begins with in 1 Timothy, is the encouragement to sound doctrine, to teaching. Back during the Second Great Awakening, the large figure, the star figure within that the ending of that movement was a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney had a tremendous presence. Charles Finney began to use measures within his services that had never been used before. Charles Finney would tell people to invite their friends who needed to hear the gospel to the service, and then he would catch the church people and say, "Who'd you bring?" And the guy would say, "I brought my friend Bob." Well, tell me about Bob. Well, Bob is a drunk and needs Christ. And Charles Finney, in the middle of the service, would step down from the platform on which he was, and with his piercing blue eyes would stare right into Bob and say, "Bob, I hear that you are a hopeless drunk and you need Christ." These measures were shocking. These measures were, at best, impolite. He would also tell people that it's not up to the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin, it's up to us. The Holy Spirit's already done his part. We need to make sure people come to Christ. We need to make sure that people are convicted of sin. When Charles Finney's ministry saw some success and literally thousands and ten thousands of people were flocking to meet him and to hear him preach every night, Charles Finney concluded, from the vast numbers of people that were coming to his meetings, that he must be right, because God is obviously blessing. Later on, Finney would write a theology of revival, and in that theology of revival, he began to say that people are not born sinners. And therefore, as people are not born sinners, anyone can come to Christ at any time. They don't need the Holy Spirit. Years later, Finney, who had through the bulk of his ministry preached against institutions of higher learning, he preached against the idea of seminaries and pastor training colleges and things like that. Towards the end of his life, Finney became the president of one of those very institutions. And looking over the course of his ministry, noticed that you think about it, when that whole area of New England only had about a quarter of a million, maybe a half a million at most, people living there, that about a fourth of the people in New England claimed to have come to Christ under Charles Finney's ministry. And Charles Finney then looked at the bulk of his ministry and realized that the churches were not filled with people who had come to Christ under him. Charles Finney went back and wrote a letter to all of the pastors, scolding them for losing all the people that he had won to Christ. See, the problem wasn't Finney's methods. Yes, they were new, they were shocking, and they were even rude sometimes. The problem also wasn't that the pastors were not able to do their job in keeping all the people that Finney had won to Christ. The problem was that Finney had abandoned the gospel. And what he was preaching in conversion converted no one, because no one understood their need for salvation. Finney's revivals, the end of the Second Great Awakening, would in very many ways shape the spirituality of our country for the next the next century. People would try to use the similar kinds of methods, and it was the methods that would bring people to Christ, and the method that was important, and the itinerant preachers that came through using high-pressure tactics to get people to flood down aisles and say prayers and make professions of faith. And over that century, literally millions of people have made professions of faith that were absolutely vapid. See, folks, because the point should never have been the method. The point was always supposed to be the doctrine. When you say you have faith, you must always say, answer the question, in what? You cannot simply say, I believe. I believe what? Doctrine. Sound doctrine. And this is not a problem that is new to the 19th century, 20th century, or 21st century. Because when we look at what the Apostle Paul writes to a church evangelized by himself, guided by his legates, guided by the disciples of Paul, when Paul writes to that church, we find that many of the leaders of that church had already abandoned sound doctrine. This is not a 21st century problem. It's a first century problem. We come to the passage here that begins this section. Paul starts his letter in the same way he starts many of his letter, emphasizing his apostleship. However, we shouldn't just simply overlook that. I don't want to spend a lot of time defending his apostleship. I'm going to assume that we believe he was an apostle. But he does, in declaring his apostleship, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, depending on the version you're reading. Paul the apostle is emphasizing here, as he talks to Timothy, his son in the faith, who he's left at Ephesus to be a leader of the church. He's emphasizing this is done under apostolic authority. Now, what does he say under apostolic authority? The bulk of what we want to look at today begins in verse 3. Unlike the lengthy introductions that many of his other letters have, this is one of Paul's letters that has a very short introduction because he needs to get right to the point. What is it that Paul wants us to know about these false teachers and about the situation? What does Paul want the church to know? The first thing he wants us to know and wants that church to know is found in verse 3, where he says this: as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now notice one of the very first things he says is, I urge you. I urge you. And this is a strong word that means that he was really putting the pressure on Timothy to do this. Then when you get down to what Timothy actually was supposed to do, he says that you may charge some. Charge here doesn't simply mean that he was going to give them some kind of encouragement. The word literally has the connotation of a direct and forceful command. Now, folks, as we look through the rest of the two letters written to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, one thing we find about Timothy's personality is that he kind of seems like a sheepish kind of guy. He's got stomach trouble. He has to be told, hey, you need to keep doing the work of an evangelist. You need to keep being bold that way. Timothy, I know you're kind of reserved, but don't let people despise your youth. Be an example to the believer. And here Paul emphasizes that this issue of doctrine is an urgent one. Paul wants us to know this is urgent. This is not something that is minor. Doctrine, sound doctrine, the issue of false doctrine isn't something that ought to take just a back seat in the church. Church is about singing and preaching and making people feel good about who they are and being the best you can possibly be. And that doctrine stuff, well, you know, It's there, it's part of our history, but we just don't like to talk about it very much. Paul is saying here, absolutely not. This is urgent. This is something that we need to be concerned about here, now, and all the time. He urges them. Notice in verse 4, he says, at end of verse 3, he says, no other doctrine. Then he says, nor give heed to fables. That word nor there is signifying that this is the content of the other doctrine. What is the other doctrine? He doesn't specifically outline what the doctrine is, but he kind of characterizes it. What is this doctrine? He says, nor give heed to fables. The word fables there, as Earl read it in the translation that he read, is the word myth. It's actually the Greek word from which we get myth. Don't give heed to myths and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification in faith. Now the phrase in edification, which is in faith, is the reason that it's translated that way is because the word there comes from a word that means house. And so you think of building a house, and so edifying something is to build something. But it's probably not the best understood that way as necessarily just edification, because the word is also the word from which we get economy. And so the economy here, the economy of God, which is by faith, it's that substance that has been entrusted to us by God. It's that teaching that has been entrusted to us by God, which is by faith. Or we could even put it this way. It's the plan of God, which is by faith. Now, folks, what is the plan of God which specifically deals with faith? It's the gospel. What he's saying here is, do not give heed. These people do not give heed. They give heed to myths and these endless minutiae of genealogies or misuse of genealogies. And the result of it is these disputes that have absolutely nothing to do with the economy of God, which is by faith. They have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, they even at points, as we'll read later, seem to get in the way of the gospel. And so he says here, this is a gospel issue. Folks, can you think of an issue that comes into the church that is more urgent than the gospel? No. This is a gospel issue. Doctrine is a gospel issue. I have literally talked to folks who have said, I don't want to talk about doctrine. I just want to talk about Jesus. And one guy, I said, you just want to talk about Jesus? I said, well, who is Jesus? And he said, he's the Son of God. And I said, that's a very good Christology you have. It's doctrine. We have to understand that doctrine is essential. Teaching is essential. It's a sad day when a Christian has a Mormon missionary come to their door and they don't understand enough doctrine to understand the very fundamentals. How about this? Is doctrine important when you talk to a Mormon missionary? Absolutely. What's the very first thing we know about God? What did God tell Israel they were supposed to know about God? The very fundamental core of Israel's teaching on God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Is there one God or are there many gods? We ask the question, is the Mormon our brother? Ask them how many gods there are at all. You know what the difference between Mormonism in that area is than Christianity? Millions. They believe in millions. We believe in one. Folks, doctrine is essential. If you don't have it, you know what ends up happening? We end up thinking, oh, we're just all brothers. John MacArthur one time he said he was preaching in a service at his church, and this is in Southern California, and he looked down to the right of him, and on the front row was a group of three men in suits in Southern California. People don't wear suits in Southern California very often, except for the funerals. Afterwards, he stepped down and noticed that they all had badges, and it said LDS, Latter-day Saints. What had happened was three of the leaders from Brigham Young University had read one of his books and said, "We think we might believe the same thing as you," which was a little disconcerting to him. And he said, "Well, let's spend some time talking about this." They went and did a tour of the Master's College for a little bit. Then they came back and they had lunch together the next day. And they talked about all the wonderful things, all of the social causes that the Mormons are involved in. And they said, "We just wanted to, we read your book and we want to emphasize that we are so similar to you in what you believe." His dialogue with them went like this. He says, who is God?" They said, "Well, God is, the creator of the universe." And they said, "Is he alone, or are there other universes created by other gods?" He said, "Yeah, there's other universes created by other gods." And they said, "Who is Jesus?" And they said, "Well, Jesus is the Son of God. We believe like you." And he said, "What's his relationship to Satan?" "Well, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, and he's one of God's many children." "Okay." He said, "Now tell me, if I wanted to get to the highest level of heaven, what would I need to do?" And I said, "Well, to get to heaven, you just have to..." He says, no, I'm talking about, "I want all the bells and whistles of heaven. I want everything." And they said, "Well, what you have to do is you have to be marry another Mormon in the temple. You have to do these things. You have to go on a mission. You have to..." And he listed about a dozen things that needed to be done to get to the highest level of heaven. And MacArthur turned to him and said, "I want you to understand this, whatever else we may have in common. First of all, I believe that there is only one God. You believe there's many. We have a different God. Second of all, I believe that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. You believe he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, one of many. We have a different Savior. I believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. All the blessings of heaven are meted to me in Jesus Christ, nothing else. You believe that I have to go through..." He said, "We have a different God, a different Savior, and a different means of salvation. We don't have anything in common." Now, folks, what happens... In fact, after he said that, these three men, one of them was, I think, the chairman of the religion department at BYU. These three men said, "Thank you." And he said, "For what?" They said, "Thank you for making the distinction. We've gone to so many other religious leaders. They see us, and all they see is our money." Now, folks, you do that, you might get Mormon money, but you will lose their souls. Is doctrine important? It's more than important. It's urgent. The second thing that Paul wants us to know here is, what is the purpose of the command that he's given? What is the purpose of the command that he's given? He gives a command when he says, "I urge you," verse 3. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love." The purpose of the commandment is love. Notice that it just says love. It doesn't say of whom. It doesn't say love for what. It's really nondescript. It's just love. In that, we can surmise that it's a characteristic of love. It's a characteristic of love that then leads to love for God, leads to love for others. The point is this: Paul wants Timothy to put to silence sound teachers. But when Timothy boldly commands these sound teachers to be quiet, What is Timothy perpetuating? Now, folks, in our day and age, if you say something too boldly to somebody like that, in that manner, people will say, well, you're perpetuating division. Or you're perpetuating your own pride, or your own ambition, or your own this, or your own that. What does Paul say is being perpetuated? Notice. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. What's being perpetuated in silencing false teachers, what we are perpetuating, according to Paul, is love. The late 1970s, there was a massive church in Indiana that was growing just beyond its borders, led by a very, very outgoing preacher. His name was Jim Jones. Jim Jones, early in his ministry, had revealed to several different people that he didn't really believe in God. He didn't believe that there was a God, but he understood the need, in order to effect social change in the world, the need to connect himself with the church. So in the 1970s, he started the People's Temple. Now, folks, wouldn't you have liked to have been one of those people, a person who found one of those black families and said, listen, this guy's teaching is false. Please don't get on the plane to Guyana. Later on, of course, we would find out what was at stake, that he engaged in massive, intricate control over people, took the women as his own personal slaves in some cases, and then in the end murdered nearly 1,000 of his followers in a mass suicide where he put cyanide in their grape drink. So shocking was that incident that it's even made its way into our modern day lexicon. When we talk about somebody following mindlessly, we say, please don't drink the Kool-Aid. But what a graphic illustration it is. Had you been there in Indiana in 1977 or 78, whenever they were leaving, had you been there and been able to tell somebody this doctrine is false? Now, I want you to understand this, and I don't make light of what happened there in Jamestown. I don't make light of what happened in Jonestown. I don't make light of it, but I want you to understand that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What happened to those 1,000 people was only a matter of timing. What was more insidious was the spiritual damage perpetuated by a man who taught false doctrine. What was in view there wasn't so much that they died in their 30s or in their 40s or in their 50s or even young children died. What was in view there is that he led people through the gates of hell. The urgent thing, the important thing, was doctrine. What would motivate a person to stand against someone like Jim Jones and say, there is a God. The scripture is true. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. And he is not Jesus Christ. I could only surmise the thing that would have kept somebody, would have urged somebody to say that would have been love. How much more now when people's bodies are not at stake, their souls are at stake. What is it that we perpetuate? What is it that Paul says Timothy perpetuates when he rebukes false teachers? You know what he perpetuates? He perpetuates love. The purpose of all of this is love. So Paul wants us to know that this is an urgent matter. He wants us to understand that the purpose of all of this is to perpetuate love. And third, he wants us to understand where that love comes from. Where does that love come from? Where does that love come from that causes us to rebuke false teachers and perpetuate love in that fashion? Where does it come from? Look at verse 5 again. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Listen to this. From which some have strayed and turned aside to idle talk. Where does this come from? Where does this this love come from? It comes from the heart, the conscience, and faith. All of these indicate some internal aspect of the person. Your heart is fundamental to who you are. Your conscience or the way you think is fundamental to who you are. And what you believe is probably most fundamental to who you are. Your faith. These are all perhaps the most important internal aspects. However, I want you to notice that these three things from which love springs are all altered in the sentence, right? It's not just your heart, it's not just your conscience, and it's not just faith. It's a type of heart, it's a type of conscience, and it's a type of faith. The heart that is clean. You see that? From a pure heart, it's a clean heart. A conscience that is good, and faith that is unhypocritical. A heart that is clean or pure, a conscience that is good, and faith that is unhypocritical. Now, what is a pure heart, a clean conscience, and unhypocritical faith or a sincere faith? What are those things? What those things are evidences of the economy of God. Remember we talked about the economy of God? Look back at verse 4. When it says, rather than godly edification, we said the word edification is the word economy. Rather than godly economy or the economy from God or that thing entrusted to us from God, which is by faith, which we said is the gospel. What we have here in those three internal aspects are evidences that that economy is of effect. That the gospel has been made of effect. What happens if a person isn't transformed by the gospel? What happens if a person isn't redeemed and hasn't come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Then they become like the false teachers. Look at what verse 6 says. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk or worthless words. They've turned aside to empty, worthless words. They've turned aside from the evidence of the gospel. And what is the evidence of the gospel? The evidence of the gospel is a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. We said that the purpose is love, but where does that love come from? That love comes from, as he says here, pure heart, clean conscience, sincere faith. We said pure heart, clean conscience, sincere faith is evidence that the gospel is at work in your heart and has transformed you. If we were to have to say this in short, we could say this. Where does love come from? This love that Paul is talking about here comes from regeneration. Only God can purify our hearts. Only God can clean our consciences. And only God can gift to us sincere, unhypocritical faith. So Paul says here that the issue of doctrine is urgent. That the purpose of doctrine is love. That the love that springs from doctrine comes from regeneration. And the fourth thing that he wants us to know is the nature of these false teachers. The nature of these false teachers. Primary thing he wants us to know is that they're motivated by pride. They're motivated by pride and blinded by prestige. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, desiring or longing to be teachers of the law. They want to be counted as teachers of the law. And then it says, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So they are ambitious to be lifted up as leaders, as teachers of the law. It says, yet their understanding is blinded by their own ambition for prestige. They don't even understand what they're saying. So the first thing was that it was urgent. The second thing is that the purpose is love. The third thing is that love comes from regeneration. The fourth thing is that these false teachers are motivated by pride and blinded by prestige. And the final thing is this, that the law is good. The law is good. I've already mentioned that we don't really exactly know what the false doctrine was that was being taught. However, we surmise from this when we come to verse 8 that he says it has something to do with the law. Verse 7 says these people want to be law teachers. And then also he goes to verse 8 and starts to correct some of the things that they had apparently said. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it appropriately or lawfully. We know that it's good. Well, what do we know about the false teaching about them? We're not real sure, but what we know then about the law, he goes on to say, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person. Who does the law condemn? Who does the law condemn? The law doesn't condemn righteous people, does it? In fact, the matter is, you can come to me and say, law, according to the law, you're not supposed to beat your wife. And I could say to you, okay, since there's a law that says I shouldn't beat my wife, therefore I won't do that. No. Even if there wasn't a law that said you couldn't beat your wife, I wouldn't beat my wife. That law's not even written for me. That's not my issue. And that's what the point here is, that the law is not written for those who are already walking righteously. Who is it written for? Well, he gives a list. Look at verse 10. At the end of verse 9, excuse me. He says it's actually written for the lawless. Interesting that he says that, right? The law is written for the lawless. The idea there is that there are some people who, through the conscience that God has given them, as Paul actually says to the Romans, there's a law written on your heart. Those who don't even abide by that law, that's who the law is written for. So it's written for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers and of fathers and murderers of mother. Literally, murderers of fathers, murderers of mother means people who hit their fathers and mothers. It's not so much murder as it is abuse that's being spoken of here. For murderers, manslayers, the word there means to murder. It's not like manslaughter, you know, accidental death kind of thing. This is actually someone who kills people. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. This is what the law is about. Now, if you take close notice, you have the first thing, you know, some things there that deal with ungodliness. And this harkens back, each one of these things in this list harkens back to one of the things in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. So he's summarizing the people for whom the Ten Commandments is written. The Ten Commandments is written, have no other gods before me, for those who want to have gods before him. Worshipping idols, the word sinners that's used there has to do with worshipping idols. Unholy has to do with the idea of respecting God's name. Profane has to do with taking something that is sacred and using it in a common way, which is exactly what the idea of Sabbath was all about. Dishonoring of parents, when you strike your parents, that was definitely dishonoring. Murderers, adulterers, homosexuals, thou shalt not commit adultery, all encapsulated in that. When he talks about, in some translations say kidnappers, it's literally talking about people who steal other people. Thou shalt not steal. Liars, perjurers shall not bear false witness. All of these things encapsulated in what he has to say. The law then brings sin into stark contrast with the gospel. It all comes back to the gospel. And the fact of the matter is this, however the false teachers were getting the law wrong, without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. And without the knowledge of sin, there is no chance for anyone to grasp the depth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So the urgency for Paul is that if you get the law wrong, you lose the reason for the good news. Now, folks, this is why the church needs to be a teaching church. All of our churches need to be teaching churches. We need to say something. We need to urge people to understand who their God is and how he's revealed himself in the scriptures. We need to teach these things. Members of the church need to be doctrinal members. It's not just enough to say, I go to Berean Bible Church, don't bother me. I had a friend who lived in Coheil Park Terrace. Anybody know where Coheil Park Terrace is? It's a fun place on Oahu. Coheil Park Terrace is like the most crime-ridden housing development on all of Oahu. And they thought they'd make these quaint high-rises there that could be kind of a luxury for the people who live there. It's like a little slice of Hawaii, because they got these beautiful views and they had A building and B building. And those places became crime-ridden so fast, it was just ridiculous. They actually had a swimming pool that they had in the complex. And the swimming pool was trashed like within the first 3 months of them opening it. They literally had to fill the swimming pool and put something else over it because they couldn't maintain it there anymore. It was so awful. Anyway, I don't know why I told you all that. It's just a funny place. B building, fifth floor, had a friend who lived there. And I came from Kauai. I didn't know anything about slums. Oh, cool, bro. You live in one tall building. We know more buildings this tall on Kauai. So I would go hang out with him at B building, in like the most crime-ridden place. I don't know what my parents were doing, letting me go places like that. But his dad never, I think maybe in the 7 years I was there, his dad came to our church twice. He would go to the Samoan church because he was Samoan and he wanted to sing in Samoan and all that other kind of stuff. But his dad one day went to the church's office, our church's office, and saw that we had bumper stickers to advertise our church. So he got one of the church's bumper stickers and he put it on his door so that when the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons could come by, they would know, don't come to this door because I'm a part of that church, which he really wasn't a part of. And he thought that that was enough indication so that when he looked through his peephole and saw Mormon missionaries or Jehovah's Witness out there, he thought that they were just being rude. I've got a sign on my door. And so he would go to his sink and turn on the water hose and he would hose them down as they were in front of their door, which we didn't advocate, but it was kind of funny. You know, he was a Samoan man and you kind of let him do what he wanted to do. My point in saying that is that that's not how we deal with false teachers. We don't deal with false teachers by getting into a bumper sticker battle or the Jesus fish battle. How do we deal with false teachers? We deal with false teachers by becoming doctrinal members of a church. You learn truth. You represent truth. You don't say, sorry, brah, you see my t-shirt? I love Jesus. No, talk to me about that. You talk to them. You declare the truth of the gospel of God without fear, because you are learning. You're a doctrinal church. You take this truth not just to the heretics who come to your door, but you take the doctrine then to your families. You teach your families doctrine. Your children need to know about God, the deep things of God. And you say, well, how are my kids supposed to know about God? We don't have a youth group. Do you know that in the scripture, the only institution that exists on heaven and earth that God blesses is not the family, it's the church? And yes, folks, you have a responsibility as your children's parents to teach them, but you have even a greater responsibility as a member of the church of God to teach them. You are the point of the spear. You are the razor's edge. You take this to your families. You take this to your communities. You represent the gospel. But in order to represent the gospel, you have to know the gospel. This very church that Timothy is working with, Paul says to them in Ephesians 4 that he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be missionary, church planters, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the saints. So what? The equipping of the saints so you are thoroughly ready to call up the pastor and say, I have a friend for you to come and visit. Is that what it says? No. Well, they didn't have phones, but it doesn't even imply that. You know what it implies? You know what it says? The pastor, teacher, the elders are here to equip you to do the work of the ministry. We have a pastor, teacher here. And we've got a bunch of ministers there. People ask you, what do? You say, I'm a retired minister. Or I'm retired and I'm a minister. I flip burgers and I'm a minister. You are a minister. You are the razor's edge. We must continue in the gospel, and that gospel must remain pure, and doctrine must be taught. It's urgent. It's urgent. Churches do not die for lack of programs. They die for lack of teaching. As we continue to go through 1 Timothy, I want us to be reminded that we as members need to be doctrinal members. You need to commit yourselves to knowing God's word, and through knowing God's word, knowing God. And then you take that and you minister and you minister and you minister. Let's pray. Father, may you give us grace to hold fast, steadfast, sound doctrine. That the truth of who Jesus is would not simply be a platitude or a slogan, but that through understanding your word, we would come to understand who you are and understand who your son is. And through understanding who you are and who your son is, we may have boldness to teach sound doctrine, to love our neighbors firmly, to love our community doctrinally, and to perpetuate love through the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.